Joy it is for me to be with this assembly tonight. I think all of you know we did not leave Embry Hills because we were tired of you or in any way did not enjoy association with you. But we left because of a feeling of responsibility elsewhere and because we had a lot of confidence in you, the elders here, and what you would continue to do in our absence. And our expectations have been fully justified. The congregation has continued to grow. Just such a series as this, designed for personal progress and spirituality, is the kind of thing that I rejoice in and I'm just glad to know is going on, whether I'm involved or not. But I'll tell you, I feel involved in everything that Embry Hills does. I catch myself very often saying, well, now we at Embry Hills do this and that, and I'm minded rather quickly in my own heart that I don't still live here, but I still feel very much a part of this congregation, and I assure you that you are very much a part of my heart and of my life. I appreciate so much the good work Brother Jim has done, Brother David, and the elders and teachers and deacons and all of you who participate in the work here. We rejoice in the progress that's being made. I've enjoyed being in the homes of several of you, enjoyed the good meals that have been prepared, aware that some of the meals have come, at least part of the meals have come from others rather than even from the hostess, but it's all been good, and we appreciate everything that's been done to make this so pleasant. And I want to thank you for your rapt attention, for the fine way in which you think with me as I try to present the Word of God. Not many congregations listen as well, and I feel very seldom so much participation by my listeners as I do here. And I thank you for it and praise God for what's being accomplished and pray that He'll continue to bless the church in every way. We're very conscious of your support in the work we're doing. For your prayers, your expressions of interest, we are so grateful, and it's always good to see some of you come to see us. Even in New York City. I've enjoyed so much being with these other brethren, enjoyed being certainly with Curtis and hearing him, and with Paul, always a joy to be associated with him, and I'm just glad we could have this experience together. Goals, as you know, are very, very important. Everything needs an aim to be reached, and to say that a thing is aimless is to say, really, that it's of little or no value. Businesses set goals. Schools set goals. Individuals who are building their bodies set goals of the weight they hope to raise within certain periods of time. I used to think that an artist would just set out with his paints and just paint off something, you know, that it would come out real pretty. And I tried that, and it never worked. But true artists know where they're headed before they start, and every stroke of their brush is intended to bring about this that they have in their mind, which perhaps has already been developed by numerous sketches. A sculptor has in mind precisely what he's going to make of this block of marble, and he has his goal in mind, and everything he does with his chisel and hammer is to bring about this goal. Now, God is a God of goals. God has an aim in mind for everything He does. Nothing God does is aimless. And when you think about the creation of the world, you can rest assured that God had a purpose. God had a design. God had goals in mind. And in the morning lessons, I've been discussing particularly Romans 8, 28 through 30, in which I believe we have presented the goal that God had in mind and the means by which He proposed to approach that goal. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, in our morning lessons, we have sought to identify those whom He foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And I believe that those whom he foreknew were those who would love him, those who would desire to be made into the image of his son, those who would be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, those who would love truth. At the dinner table, not real long ago, we were talking about some good individuals, but who do not care one thing about the truth of God's word. You're wasting your time to try to talk to them about God or about spiritual things. They're just not interested. Well, they were not foreknown. They have, by their own choice, have chosen not to be concerned with spiritual things. On the other hand, those who are concerned for spiritual things by their own choice are the ones whom God foreknew and predestined, predetermined, that they would be made into the image of his son. And so what the church is all about is an effort to accomplish this purpose of God. It is his creation in order to succeed in creating sons and daughters like his original son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And we have suggested the idea that when a father has one son whom he loves dearly, he would like to have many sons, just like that original one, because the original one is so perfect. Now, we have suggested this in a visible form, that God and his son existed before time, that God loved his son before the foundation of the world. And loving that son, he desired to have many sons in the same image. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 said? And God's purpose for us is that we should be like his only begotten son, that we should be like that one who was with him in the beginning. And in being like the one who was with him in the beginning, we'll be like him. Now, sometimes people say, well, I just don't understand that. Well, one of the things is that God is love. And you know that love has to have an object. Love has to have something that can be loved and can be sacrificed for and can be helped and can be cared for. That's the nature of love. You can't love without an object. And the greater the love, the greater the desire for objects of love. And if God loved his only begotten Son, of whom we speak as the Word, then it is understandable that he would want many sons to love, just like that original Son. And if someone should be inclined to say, but it's rather selfish for him to want them just like himself, I've heard people even suggest that there's something egotistical in God's wanting his children to be just like him. But show me the father who feels that he has some kind of good quality. Now, I don't want my son to be just like me because I have too many weaknesses. But in those areas where I think I'm strong, I want my son to be just like me. I wish he didn't keep as messy an office as I do. But there are several other things that I would be happy for him not to imitate. But in those qualities that I consider good, I want him to be just like me because I love him. And if those things are good for me, they're good for him. But God is perfect. And Jesus Christ is perfect. And consequently, it is not a matter of egotism for God to want us to be just like him. It's a matter of love, that God does not want us to make mistakes and to have flaws and weaknesses such as normal individuals have. He wants us to be perfected into the image of his son. Unlike secular humanism, we believe not that man is the measure of all things, but God is the measure of all things. I remember Brother Harry Pickup visiting us here one time and being asked just on the spur of the moment to speak over in the old auditorium. And he gave such a fine lesson that I have thought about so much, about God being the measure of all things, the one who has a perfection and the one who is the measure of perfection, and that to whatever extent we're not like God, we are imperfect, and to the extent that we are attaining what we were designed to be. And all that God has done in the past has been to bring us into that image. That's the reason he created man in the first place. That's the reason you have those Old Testament prophets who are described in the Old Testament. That's the reason for the sacrificial system and the sacrifice of Christ and the existence of the family and the existence of the church and all these other things we've been talking about to bring us into the image of Christ. God foresaw the possibility of your being made like Jesus and of my being made like Jesus. And that's the reason of everything God has done from the very foundation of the world. That's the plan. That's the purpose that he intended to accomplish. But how could man be like God? Start out in the Old Testament. And God is revealed in creation. Let there be light, and there's light. Let there be a firmament, and there's a firmament. Let there be lights, and there's sun and the moon. Can I be like that? That's difficult to even imagine. And then that revelation at Sinai, as he came down on Mount Sinai in thundering and lightning and a great cloud and smoke going up from it, and God spoke, and the voice of God was so terrible that the people said, Moses, you go speak to him, but we can't listen to God and live. Can I speak like that? I can't talk that way. I can't frighten you with my thunderous voice. I wouldn't if I could, but I couldn't. And then God revealed himself to Moses in the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus. Moses had pled with God to let him see his glory. And God said, it just can't be. Beginning with verse 5, though, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now that gives us a little bit of a clue. When God goes by, his glory is so tremendous that Moses is hidden in a cleft of a rock and only sees the backside of God, whatever that means. I don't really know. But what Moses actually had communicated to him was the qualities of God. And that helps us to get on our way toward understanding how we can be like God. We can't have the thunderous voice of God. We can't have the powerful words of God. We can't accomplish the things that God accomplished in creation. But these qualities of God are qualities that we can seek to imitate at least. But we still have a problem. Can we be like that God that spoke to Moses? God is revealed in the Psalms. And I think we need to read the Psalms more than we do. Meditate upon them that we may know God more. But can I be like that God that is pictured in the Psalms? He's revealed in the prophets. The prophets spoke about God and the qualities and characteristics of God. And these help us to know God. But can I be like the God that is revealed in the prophets? God is revealed in godly characters. In fact, there were some of the characters of the Old Testament that came very close to the character and nature of God. I think of a person like Samuel or a person like Moses or even a person like David who's said to be a man after God's own heart. Can I be like God if I'm like David? Can I be like God if I'm like Moses? Can I be like God if I'm like Nehemiah? They were so imperfect in their representation of God that we would just have to say, I'm perfect on all of this. The verbal descriptions of God, the godliness in certain characters, the powerful demonstrations that God gave to his people. Even after all of this, we may have some concept of God, and yet to try to be like that is just more than we can imagine. The idea of this God that created the world, this God that came down on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments verbally, this God that Ezekiel saw out by the river, how would he conduct himself among people down here on earth as a man? I face problems that I can't imagine that God facing, weaknesses and difficulties that I can't imagine him contending with. How would I be like that God? Well, God understood the difficulty. And in John, the first chapter, verses 17 and 18, we see just what it was that God did in order to solve this problem that man had in comprehending his nature so that we could be made like God. In John, the first chapter, you recall that the chapter is introduced by the statement that in the beginning was the Word, capital W, referring to this one who was with God in the very beginning. who was with God even in creation. And John goes on to say, by him were all things made that have been made. But then in verse 14 he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17, we're told that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth. And God is truth. Truth is the character and nature of God. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Men had seen a glory that was beyond their ability even to gaze upon without veiling their face. A glory that even was reflected in their faces when they left the presence of God. Nobody had seen God, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God said, so you can't conceive of what I want you to be just from the descriptions of the Old Testament or the revelations of the Old Testament or by observing the character of the Old Testament. I'll tell you what I want you to be. There he is. Look at him and be like him. God sent Jesus into the world to show us how divinity, creator, would conduct himself among the creatures that he had made. That, my dear friends, is a marvelous expression of just how much God wants us to be like him. When we couldn't comprehend it otherwise, he comes down in the form of his own Son and says, here I am. This is what you're to be. And so, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. Now that was difficult for Philip and Thomas to comprehend, that when Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. But the fact is that no human eye can really see God. God is a spirit, and human eyes cannot see a spirit. But what we can see of God is character. I observed a moment ago that when God passed by, he spoke of his qualities. That's what we can see of God. And when you see Jesus, you see the qualities of God so beautifully reflected in his life that when you see Jesus, you've seen God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The only thing about the Father that can be seen with human eyes. And Colossians 2:9 tells us that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when you have seen Jesus, you have seen the fullness of the Godhead, the qualities, the character that makes God, God. Well, if God's Son is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, then being what God wants us to be is being just like Jesus. And time will not permit us to go into any kind of a thorough discussion of what Jesus is like, but just very briefly, let me suggest some things. In human relations, God came among men and was a part of a family. And what can we say about Jesus in the family? Well, as a child, he was subject to his parents. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. When he was dying, he was concerned about his old mother to be sure that someone was taking care of her, and he put her into the hands of John. His own brothers did not believe in him while he lived, but he appeared to one of those brothers after his resurrection personally to give him opportunity to see the risen Lord and brother, and that brother to whom he appeared wrote the beautiful book of James, which we have in our Bible. And what about Jesus as a husband? Well, he was not literally a husband, we know, but those beautiful statements concerning him and the church, comparing the church to a bride and him to the groom, tell us the kind of husband he would have been, a loving husband who cherished his wife and demanded of her only those things that were for her good and those things that would be a blessing to her. There's one interesting thing I'd say about this before I leave it, and that is, though Jesus loved his family, he wouldn't let them interfere. On one occasion, you remember, the report came that he was so busy he couldn't even eat. And his people said, he's beside himself, let's go get him. And they went to get him, and he was surrounded by a great multitude of listeners. And when they came and said, your mother and your brother are out there waiting on you, you know what he said? Who are my mother and my brothers? These who believe on me. Jesus did not, though he loved his family, he did not let family interfere with the work he'd come to do, which was the work of God. That's the kind of person Jesus was in the home. What kind of person was Jesus as a citizen? Well, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus was not a political activist. He did not lead an effort to overthrow the Roman government. He was first and foremost a citizen of heaven. He said, I'm from above. And he was constantly aware of the authority of the Father in heaven as being a greater authority even than the human authorities that lived upon earth. He paid his taxes. He gave honor to whom honor was due. But Jesus was not a political activist, just a good citizen. That's what you could say of him. What can you say about Jesus in the workplace? Well, Jesus, until the age of 30, was apparently a carpenter. Mark tells us that the people of Nazareth said, is this not the carpenter? I'm glad he was that instead of an executive of some kind. Nothing wrong with executives, you understand. But this just gives honor to common labor. There's always been an inclination, especially that was true in the Greek world, and it's become more and more a characteristic of our own society, that we rather look down upon the person who gets his hands dirty and has to get out there and work hard. We want to sit behind a desk and give orders and instructions and get a big paycheck. Jesus was a carpenter and demonstrated the dignity of common labor. And I suspect that if I had been going to buy a chair, and forbid me for just a little sideline of imagination, that if I had chosen the carpenter to make my chair, I think I'd wanted Jesus to make it. Don't you think? Can you imagine what kind of chair he would have made? And if something had proved to be faulty about it, can you imagine how he would have dealt with a mistake? That's the kind of person we must be in the workplace. And what about Jesus as a friend? Jesus had friends. The apostles were his friends. He said, you're my friends. In fact, he says, you're my friends if you do whatever I tell you to do. He had special friends among the apostles, even Peter, James, and Lazarus was so much his friend that when they sent to tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick, they said, he whom you love is sick. His love was so evident to the, and even the people around when Jesus arrived at the grave said, behold how he loved him. Jesus had friends. But there's one interesting thing about the friendship of Jesus, and that is in his friendship, he made his friends better, always. His friends were improved by their relationship with him. That's the kind of friend we must be. And what about Jesus in society? Well, Jesus was not like John the Baptist, who was said to have a demon because he wouldn't associate with people very much. Jesus went to feasts. And he gave feasts. He fed 5,000 on one occasion. And hospitality is a wonderful quality, helping those who are hungry or those who are in need otherwise. Jesus, in going into a place of feasting, was not prejudiced. He was not concerned so much about what people would think of him as what he could do for those with whom he feasted. And so he very often used a feast to help to reach out. To reach out to publicans and sinners, yes, but also in a feast given by a Pharisee to give the Pharisees some messages, some lessons that the Pharisees should think about. And that leads us to speak of Jesus as a servant. And that's what he was. We've had a good bit of talk this week about the idea of self. Someone told me this week about a young man whom I know quite well. And he says he's trying to find himself. But my thought was he needs to try to lose himself. Our problem is that we need to lose ourselves in service. And Jesus came not to be served, not to be ministered to, but to serve. And every step that he took, every act of his hand, every word from his mouth was to serve mankind. Peter summarized it before Cornelius, said he went about doing good. Not asking for help, but doing good. He served the poor. He served those who were sick. He served those who were blind. He served those who were spiritually needy. Jesus, above all things, was a servant of mankind. That's how he related to people. And if we'd be like Jesus, that's the way we relate to people around us, seeking not what others may do for me, but what I may do for others. Even we as preachers need to think about that. It's not what the church can do for me, but what I can do for the church. And if preachers need to think in those terms, members do too. Sometime when we're going to a new place, we want to pick out the church that'll do most for me. No, I need to pick out the church where I can do the most for others. I need strength. I need teaching. I need encouragement. But I need to receive it so I can give it, to be comforted, as Paul said, so that we can comfort others. But what about Jesus and his relationship with God? What about public worship? Jesus engaged in it. Luke 4:16 says he went as his custom was to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he not only went, but he participated. I think they knew he would participate because they encouraged him to read the scriptures. He was a participant in public worship. And I believe if we'd be like Jesus, we'd do the same. I can't imagine Jesus putting something else ahead of an assembly of God's people on the day that is prescribed in the New Testament, or being unwilling to participate as opportunity was there to participate. Jesus was a student of Scripture. You remember that when he was 12 years old, he was already amazing the doctors of the law with the things that he knew, not only answering questions, but even asking questions, indicating a perception of the truth that he was discussing, so that he could ask for further help and for further understanding of the various matters that were being discussed. And Jesus always had Scripture at hand. And it wasn't simply a Scripture that specifically said what needed. It was Scripture sometimes that implied something. When he was being tempted, there wasn't a Scripture that said, "Thou shalt not turn stones into bread." If he had been one, I suspect he would have stated it. He would have been familiar with it. But he had thought about the implications of the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy and all that it implied about dependence upon God and not taking things into your own hands to provide your own needs. And so he uses a Scripture I never would have thought of, because I haven't meditated on the Scriptures as Jesus had. And so he applies it. And that's true with all of the temptations. And with the Pharisees, these men of such tremendous knowledge of the Scripture, men who had actually memorized the first five books at least of the Old Testament, most likely that was a part of the training of Pharisees. And yet Jesus showed so much more knowledge of the Scripture than they, and when they tried to trip him up, he always had an answer for them. And sometime with the Sadducees particularly, it was pointing out a passage of Scripture that every one of them could have quoted, but not one of them had considered in its implications. Jesus had meditated upon the Word as well as reading it and memorizing it. He knew the Scriptures. And that's God's purpose for us, that we would know the Scriptures so well that we not only could quote them, not only could apply them, but that we could even see the implications of the Scriptures. Jesus certainly was prayerful. And in his case, it was simply a matter of communicating with God. God the Father, he the Son. Now, if we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to desire that same kind of communication with the Father. And he's made it possible through his sacrifice for our sins. And through him, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Christ was prayerful. And he was a preacher and a teacher, a preacher of truth, a preacher in public assemblies or in the synagogue, a preacher who would go into the temple and speak, but a preacher also who sat in a boat and talked people out there by the wayside, or spoke to a woman at a well, and as one individual, as an audience. He spoke to her the greatest sermon ever preached on the subject of worship. You don't have to have a big crowd. You certainly don't have to be paid to be a preacher like Jesus. Wherever there's an opportunity to share truth, being like Jesus means we share that truth. We're eager to find opportunities. We even make opportunities, as Jesus did with that woman at the well and with 100 others. Jesus was a teacher. He was teaching truth and teaching those he taught to teach others. You know, we would never know of Jesus if he hadn't trained other teachers and trained those teachers to train other teachers. Jesus was a teacher of truth, a teacher of righteousness. Jesus was a soul winner. He said he came down from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost. And everything Jesus did not only could be spoken of as service, sometimes physical service, sometimes verbal service, but every act of service that Jesus performed had as its eventual purpose a spiritual service. Even the miracles that he wrought were wrought in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That was the purpose of his service, that he might save the lost. He wouldn't have even come if that had not been his purpose. Summarizing it all, I guess, we'd have to say he was an obedient son. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. To all them that obey him. Jesus was a son, the Son of God. And yet, even as the Son of God, the creator of the universe, he was not above obedience to the simplest, to the most, what appeared to be the most unreasonable command. If God said it, Jesus did it. That's the Son of God in whose image we're to be made. And Jesus wants us to be brought into the same relationship with the Father. That 17th chapter of the book of John, the prayer that Jesus literally prayed, what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer, is but a model that he gave to his disciples. But that prayer that he literally prayed contains such a significant thought. He prayed for those who would believe on him through the word of the apostles. That's you and it's me. We believe in Jesus because of the word of the apostle. So Jesus was praying for us. And what did he pray? Well, that they all may be one. Now, sometime when we think of this, we start thinking about getting all the denominations together. Jesus wasn't praying about denominations. He was praying about individuals who would believe on him through the word of the apostles. And he wanted them all to be one. How? As you, Father, are in me and I in you. In other words, Jesus had this close relationship with God, a perfect relationship. He was in perfect union with God. God's will was his will. God's work was his work. There was no separation between him and God. And now he says, I want all of them to be one as we are one, that they may be one in us. Jesus wanted to bring us as sinning human beings into this relationship that existed between him and the Father. And he said, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That was God's purpose. And when we are united in God, as Christ is united with the Father, the Son, and us, that's that family relationship, that union that Jesus foresaw. My wife, and I've seen this, and grandmothers as well, loves to get us together as a family, her children, her grandchildren. But there's something just really special around sitting around the table and looking out there and seeing every one of them. Not one is missing. Special, isn't it? And that's what God had in mind. This very desire of a good mother, a good father, to see all his children together around the table in peace and love for one another and love for the parent is just a reflection of God's nature that's in us. We want that. And God wants it. And when God sees us so united in Christ with Him, God in us, Christ in us, Christ in Him, His plan, His purpose is accomplished. But that can only be accomplished when we lose ourselves in this relationship with God and with Christ. Now, just how can we become like Jesus? Very briefly, first of all, there must be information. John 20, verse 30, many other things Jesus did in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. You really can't know how to be like Jesus if you're not familiar with the Word of God. There's something appealing to me about this little slogan, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I see it on lapels. I see it on ties. I see it in hair clasps. I see it in a lot of places, but it occurs to me that many of those who wear that little slogan don't have the slightest idea what Jesus would do in many, many circumstances. The only way you can know what Jesus would do in any given circumstance is if you know Jesus through the study of the Word of God. You have to have the information that is given to us in the Gospels as well as in the remaining books in order to know what Jesus would do on any given occasion. If you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to have to study the Scripture. I don't have time to read the Bible. I just want to just love Jesus and have Jesus. Well, good luck. You're not going to succeed. The only way you can know about Jesus is through the Word of God and the study of the Word of God and the information that's contained in there. But further, there must be admiration. In 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 18, we beholding as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory into glory. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow morning. But you know how if a young fella really admires a certain ball player, you just watch him and you know which one he admires. Because when he admires him, it begins to be reflected in the way he hits a ball or the way he pitches a ball. Preachers are much that same way. You can get some idea about what preacher a younger man admires by seeing some of his characteristics. And when we love Jesus and admire Jesus, when he's our hero, we're going to have his qualities reflected in us. It's just inevitable. But if, and I don't even know the names of some of these musicians, I know more about them than I want to know without knowing the names, but if some of these rock musicians or some of these movie stars, movie actresses, some of these characters on television comedies, if they're your heroes, you're going to be like them. And I think that accounts for a lot of... In fact, I spoke to one young lady about this bare midriff. And she said, but those girls up there just look so pretty. I could say, well, I hate to disillusion you, but you don't look that pretty. But I haven't said that yet. I guarantee you I haven't. But it's just a tragedy that such characters as that are so admired by our young people, and I see some older ones too, that they're, you can see it reflected in their dress, in their action, in their conduct. Admiration of Jesus is going to cause us to become more and more like Jesus. But in addition, there needs to be imitation. In John 13:15, Jesus said, I have given you example that you should do as I have done, following in his steps who did no sin, Peter said, 1 Peter the 2nd chapter. Imitation. But you know, even imitation does not make you exactly like somebody. It doesn't bring you into that person's image. It's just not enough. There have been comedians who have learned how to imitate a president, but that doesn't make them like the president. They've just learned certain characteristics. And have you ever noticed they usually pick up on the flaws In fact, when young preachers are imitating older preachers they admire, so often when they try to imitate, they pick up on the weaknesses of the preacher instead of the strengths of the preacher. So just trying to imitate, of course there's no weakness in Jesus, but just trying to imitate Jesus, certain characteristics of Jesus, is not enough. Now, it's in order, it's good, it's a good thing to do, but it's not enough just to pick out certain qualities and say, I'm going to imitate Jesus. Crucifixion is necessary. I got the wrong one of these. I'm going to give you one without that's not on here. Turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. I knew when I was copying that something was going wrong. If Galatians, the fifth chapter, and verse 24 says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts thereof. Now, you may say, well, I'm going to imitate the service of Jesus, and I'm going to imitate going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, or at least to the worship on the first day of the week, and I'm going to imitate his participation in the worship, and I'm going to imitate this and this, but as long as there's any self left in you, as long as there is any vestige of your own control of your life, you're not going to be what God intended you to be. Self has to be crucified. Take up your cross, Jesus said. And that's been, it's interesting to me how all of us are saying some of the same things and putting them together in different ways, but it comes together, I hope, in a very edifying kind of way. Crucifixion as well as imitation. But crucifixion is negative. Not only should there be crucifixion, there must be incarnation. In Galatians, the second chapter and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's incarnation. We talk about the incarnation of Jesus. That's when his spirit came to live in the body that God had made for him in the womb of Mary. And when Jesus comes to live in my body, that's incarnation. And that's what Paul said had happened in his life. And finally, there'll be transformation that God will take care of. 1 John, the third chapter, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. But in the meantime, we're talking about what we're to become, what we're becoming. And as we talk about what we're becoming, I want to remind you of the fact that what we're becoming is supposed to be what Jesus was. What about yourself? Is Christ living in you, in your home life, as a citizen, in the workplace, as a friend, in society, as a servant, in public worship, in student, as a student of Scripture? Are you prayerful as Jesus? Are you a preacher of righteousness and a teacher of truth? Are you concerned with winning souls? Are you an obedient son of God as he was? No, I'll answer for you. No, not in this life. Not one of us. But you know, we can take two attitudes toward that. One attitude is, this is hopeless. It's just an impossible task. I just will not even try. You can do that if you want to. But I want to tell you this. When you come to the end of the way, God is not going to do for you what you haven't tried to do for yourself. That passage that says, we'll be like him for we'll see him as he is, says, if this hope is in you, you'll purify yourself as he is pure. And so when we look at ourselves and see how far we are from what Jesus was, and we all are far from it, when we see how far we are from what Jesus was, what we're going to say is, I'm not what he ought to, but I'm going to keep working on it. Isn't that what Paul was saying in that third chapter of Philippians? It's been mentioned several times. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to keep trying. And if I keep trying, I know that God by his grace will finish the job. When I come to the end of the way and see him as he is, he'll make me into what I have tried to become, into what he wants me to be, because he is predestined that if I love him and want to be like His Son, He'll accomplish it no matter what may get in the way, no matter what may cause me difficulty, no matter what handicaps there may seem to be. God won't let anything keep me from becoming like His Son if I'm willing to cooperate with Him and purify myself as He is pure. That's what we're becoming. And if that's what we're becoming, how much progress have you made in the last year? It's a matter of progress. It's not achieved. You haven't gotten there. I haven't gotten there. Are you better than you were a year ago? Has this 6 months of special emphasis in this congregation on personal spiritual growth had any effect? Or has it just gone in one ear and out the other? If that's the way it's been worthless, useless. But if you're a better person than you were 6 months ago, nearer like, more like Christ, that's what it's all about. If you're more like Jesus, then it's been time and effort well spent by you, by the congregation, by all concerned. That's the question. Every one of us must be asking himself constantly. What about you? You may need to start tonight by becoming that obedient son. The obedience, rendering obedience to Jesus Christ. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. If you know something that you are not doing that the Lord would have you to do, let me plead with you to obey God. That's what Jesus would do, even if it meant the cross. And if you see difficulties that would hinder you from obeying, don't let them do that. If you know what God wants you to do and you haven't done it, please, let me plead with you. Do it now. Do it now. You believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and come to be buried with Him in baptism and raised to a walk with Him in newness of life. May we assist you in that as we stand and sing.